Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn there, just a few words of review and introduction. Ephesians is referred to as the gospel of the church. And we have looked in the opening verses of chapter 4 of Paul's exhortation to church unity. And in the remainder of 4, 5, and 6, Paul makes exhortations concerning church purity, and we'll continue that this morning. Last week we looked at a proposal based on verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And we made reference to verse 19, debauchery, covetousness, or a continual lust for more, and impurity. And I preached on a proposal and mentioned that this week will be the practice, and next week will be the prevention as we look at this section of God's Word with respect to the sins of pot smoking, porn and sexual immorality, and potent drink or drunkenness. So pot, porn, and potent drink, drunkenness. I want to address these things. Not because I think that as I used to think in my early days of my ministry, I preached on this, and therefore everybody knows what's required in order to toe the line. That's naive, but it needs to be part of the diet of any pulpit, given the days in which we live, which, as we mentioned last week, are much like the days in which Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and increasingly so. So, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, the second half of the book. The first half, there are almost no imperatives, no commands, no exhortations. I think there might be one, because there Paul is setting forth the gospel of God's free grace, that God gave sinners not because they toe the line, not because they try hard, not because they're better than anybody else, or not because they're even obedient or sexually pure, but God saves sinners purely because of His grace and because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners in His death, resurrection, and ascension. So when we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians, it's not as if Paul is now saying, well, try hard to earn your salvation, or try hard to do this in order to gain favor with God. But he's saying, because of what God has done for you, despite who you are or what you have done, purely of grace, you ought to respond with love, thankfulness, and obedience. And when we get that straight, it helps us to follow. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we have a summary for the whole remaining part of the chapter. You want to look at that? I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that theme of a worthy walk is what we are giving our attention to. We pick up in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this theme of a worthy walk is what we attend to, or continue to attend to, today. So let's deal with pot, smoking, and drunkenness first of all. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 18, the apostle there says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Drunkenness, I think, ought to be plain. We are to be of sound mind. When one is drunk, they are non compos mentis. They are not in their right mind, and they are often mindless. And drunkenness is condemned in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I believe it's in the book of Proverbs, says drunkenness is a mockery of yourself. And all you have to see is somebody stumbling down the street or out of a bar, and you can tell that they are a mockery to themselves. So drunkenness is pretty easy. I think that most people, if not all, would say that drunkenness is condemned. God does not condemn alcohol. It's not that sin resides in things. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man. And though alcohol is not condemned, I'm not going to go far afield there this morning, but drunkenness is. And smoking pot or getting stoned is equivalent to being drunk. It is not the equivalent of a couple of sips of wine or a small glass of single malt whiskey, all right? Let me elaborate why pot is not like alcohol. It's the common objection I hear today by people who want to smoke pot and think that it's all right as a Christian to do so, is that, well, you know, you have a drink, it's no different. Well, it is different. You smoke for the effect, and that is to get stoned, all right? And being stoned is similar to being drunk. And the sin is to seek that effect. That's the sin, is to seek to be not sober or stoned or drunk, all right? Secondly, you need to be aware that THC, tetrahydrocannabinol, which is the active ingredient which leads one to be stoned in marijuana, is a toxic drug. It's a Category 1 drug, according to the federal authorities, despite its legalization in a number of states, all right? And the THC, the potency of THC in marijuana today, is not like in my hippy-dippy days in the 1960s, all right? Marijuana today is not Woodstock weed of the 60s, all right? The potency of marijuana when I was in my hippy-dippy days was 0.5%. The potency of marijuana today is somewhere between 3 to 7% if it's smoked. If it's ingested or if it's vaped, it goes up exponentially. That's not insignificant, all right? That's like comparing near beer to straight alcohol. They're not equivalent. They're not the same thing. Thirdly, the half-life of marijuana is 3 to 7 days. The half-life of alcohol is 1 to 2 hours. So if you take a shot of alcohol, that'll be out of your system in maximum 2 hours. If you smoke a joint, that's in your body for up to 7 days. So if you say, I only smoke on weekends, next weekend, the joint you smoked last weekend will be in your body still. This is not the same as alcohol, all right? And for complete transparency, I know what I'm talking about because I used to be a druggie. In my BC days, before I was a Christian, there is probably not one drug that I didn't do. And I would smoke in the morning, I would smoke in the afternoon, I would smoke in the evening, I would smoke when I first got up, all right? So I'm speaking not just from some objective, detached, dispassionate, you know, this is the preacher trying to spoil everybody's fun. I know from personal experience what it is that I'm talking about, to be in a drug culture, all right? Will you look at the text? See verse 18 where it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Look over at chapter 4, if you would, all right? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be sober. Be filled with the Spirit. The opposite is to grieve the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was newly converted, I went to watch some sports at a friend of mine's house, one of my closest friends, all right? He rolled the joint and we started smoking it. I sat there and as I started to get stoned, it occurred to me, whether it was the Lord's voice, I'm not sure, it said, this is grieving the Holy Spirit. And that was the last joint I ever smoked. Smoking marijuana is not the same as having a drink. Don't be ridiculous. Don't rationalize away your sin. You smoke everybody I know smokes, to get stoned. Right? You drink wine, red wine goes with meat, white wine goes with chicken, right? Pot goes with Oreos and quarter pounders at midnight. Don't be silly. And drunkenness. Well, let's get to porn and sexual immorality. Look, if you will, at our text, all right? Look at chapter 4, verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Verse 22, put off your old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, all right? And then in chapter 5, verse 5, make sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is a subject that is vastly addressed in Scripture, and if you're looking for outline here, one is review, which we just did, two is requirements, and three is reasons, all right? So, the requirements are simply this is mentioned in the Bible, and it's taken very seriously, although apparently it's not taken very seriously by many Christians today. I read an article in the Gospel Coalition this week, providentially, as I was preparing this sermon. Half of U.S. Christians say casual sex is acceptable. I talked to a man who had done premarital counseling for 250 couples, 85% of which engaged in premarital sex. Not thinking anything was wrong with it. Requirements. The frequency of the prohibition of sexual immorality in the Bible is second only to idolatry in the Old Testament. It's second to none in the New Testament. It is the most frequent prohibition mentioned. Why? I remember when I was in seminary, some of these young kids been raised in the church, never knew anything different. And of course, they had heard sermons, and they had seen people called out for sexual immorality, maybe getting pregnant before marriage, one thing or the other. Raised the question in an ethics class, why is this sin singled out? Why do we spend so much attention and shed so much light on this sin as opposed to the other nine commandments? You know what the answer to that is? Because the Bible does. Why is this singled out and why is it so important to God? Please, listen. The home and the church are the two institutions ordained on earth to visibly model the love of God. Home, right? Husbands, love your wives, Christ, love church, etc. That's the picture. Model the love of God in the home. And the church is the body of Christ, meant to model the love of God in the world, right? Satan's interest is to mar and disfigure both models. Now, Paul says this where we are not aware of Satan's schemes, and as I occasionally remind you, allow me to remind you today, what are Satan's schemes? They're simply two. One, remove Christians from the world, or remove them from the Word so that they are no different than the world. We have said as a motto and a theme in this church since our inception that we are seeking to make a difference by being different. Do not fall prey to the devil's schemes. The home and the church are those two institutions ordained to visibly model the love of God. And the devil seeks the destruction of married love, family, and the church. That's why this is a requirement. One more. This is particularly important for men. Yes, women view porn. The statistics are shocking. Women do view porn. But this is particularly important for men because men are called by God to be leaders in the home and in the church. The essence of masculinity is initiative and authority. God created man to be the head. Seduction comes from the Latin word duco, ducere, to lead. Seduction, right, comes from that word to lead. When a man is seduced, either by an actual living person or by an image on a screen, he's being led. And when a woman seduces, she is leading. All the more ignominious when it's an image on a screen that's doing the leading. So when a man is seduced, he relinquishes and abdicates his God-created role. He may perform a male role. You may think you're some kind of stud muffin, right? And think, oh, that's what it means to be a man. No, that's what it means to be a sperm donor. But you're no longer being covenantally masculine. Within marriage, biblical sexual behavior strengthens a man in his masculinity, but adultery, promiscuity, pornography drain it away. It's enervating. A man seduced is the antithesis of a man pursuing his God-given masculine calling. In Proverbs 7, those first chapters talk about to young men, particularly talk about the seductive allures of women that seek to seduce them. Not all women, but women to seduce them sexually. The man that's seduced is described as simple, devoid of understanding, like an ox being led to the slaughter. You may feel like a man, but you're really at the end of some woman's rope. That's why this is a requirement. What are the reasons? We're talking about practice here. Well, turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're in Ephesians, turn back. Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at some verses here, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, Paul uses six arguments or reasons why this sinful behavior should be avoided. First of all, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What's the first reason? Paul says the body is not designed for sexual immorality, nor is it intended for this. Why? Well, look at the text. The body was designed for the Lord. For the Lord. Look down at verse 20. You were bought with a price. You are no longer your own. The Heidelberg Catechism, the most well-known confession of the church in which we are presently in our tradition, is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own. My body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And Christ is to be the Lord of the body. You're not to dishonor him by how you use it. Rather, you're to use your body in accordance with the Word of God. In Romans 6, Paul says, offer the parts of the members of your body to righteousness, not to sin. Second reason, verse 14, look at the text. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The honor is intended to be put on your bodies. They are to be raised like Christ's glorious body. One of the most pernicious and prominent sins in the New Testament church was licentiousness arising from Gnosticism. It's a big word, it's a big heresy, it's still around today, but basically what it said was that what's physical, what's material, what's flesh, stuff, doesn't matter, only spirit. And you can read this in a number of places in the New Testament that Paul is addressing it, and it seems that he's addressing it here for the Corinthian church. To Corinthianize meant to be engaged in sexual immorality. And what they thought was, well, we're Christians, we're going to go to heaven when we die, what we do with our body doesn't matter. And Paul says, no. God raised the Lord in a body. And he will also raise us up. Look at the text. He will raise us up by his power. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 1, when he prays for the church at Ephesus. He says, I pray that you would know the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power to fight against sin. Third reason, verse 15, look at the text. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Referring to the temple in Corinth, where to go and worship was to have sex with temple prostitutes, both male and female. It's a very interesting connection in the Bible between sex and worship. Sexual immorality and idolatry. Can't get into it too far. It's very profound. It's very deep. Maybe we talk about it another time. All right? But Peter Jones put his finger on it when he wrote a book, The God of Sex. Sounds so much like our society. But what's Paul getting at in verse 15? Your body and soul together are in union with Jesus Christ. And your flesh is part of the mystical body of Christ. And in essence, what he's saying is sex is more than a physical act. It joins two persons together. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? He says this is a gross perversion of a divinely established marriage union. And look at verse 18. He says, this does great injury to Jesus Christ. Flee from sexual immorality. One author puts it this way. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually against his own body sins against his own body. Clearly, the apostle puts sexual sin in a category all by itself, apart and distinct from other sins. Why? Because a Christian's body is a member of Christ. Paul's assertion is that sexual sin by the Christian is not directed against the Lord. Is directed against the Lord, with whom he is in union. One commentator, Gordon Fee, you may know him, says, in fornicating, a man removes his body, which is a temple of the Spirit purchased by God, destined for resurrection from union with Christ, and makes it a member of her body, thereby putting it under her mastery. Every other sin is apart from the body in this singular sense. Thus, the unique nature of sexual sin is not so much that one sins against one's own self, but against one's own body, as viewed in terms of its place in redemptive history. So we see, this author says, that sexual immorality and its kin are unique in their sacrilege and spiritual devastation. Adultery is a sin against the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of one's own body, and the body of Christ. John Calvin bluntly portrays sexual sin as a rape of the body of Christ. And of course, that would hold true for pornography and masturbation as well. Fourth reason, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Other sins are outside the body. This one is a sin against your own body. I mentioned last week, porn-induced ED. Of course, we could talk about sins resulting from sexual immorality. STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, which are almost epidemic. AIDS. I got an email this week from my high school mailing list. One of my classmates died of AIDS here in Manhattan. Was an unrepentant homosexual. Sin against your own body. Fifth reason, verse 19, look at the text. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are possessed, occupied, and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Your body, my body, our bodies are places where God dwells. If Jesus were coming to your home today, would you invite in a herd of pigs to join you for lunch? Now, we live in New York City. I lived a block away from a pig farm in Michigan. And when the wind went the wrong way, you got a whiff of where the pig farm was. You wouldn't be inviting pigs into your home. And yet, God dwells in our bodies. Set apart for His use, made for God. And the temple of the Holy Spirit should be holy. Do you remember Jesus Christ when He went to the temple and cleansed it from the den of thieves? How heinous is this behavior? By the way, just a word of encouragement here. The Holy Spirit, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the flesh wars against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a warrior spirit. Wars against the flesh. Given to help us in the battle of sin. Which is why that section in Galatians chapter 5, interestingly, connected to Ephesians, says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Look at verse 19. Look at how it ends after the question mark. You are not your own. Your only comfort in life and in death. I am not my own. You could almost say that autonomy was the original sin. Self-law, self-love, self-centered. Which is why it's critical when we have children to teach them from the time they're on a training table is that the world does not revolve around them. It's not all about you. Remember the booklet I mentioned last week? CCF booklet on masturbation. The title of it is, It's All About Me. You are not your own. That's to be your only comfort in life and in death. To not be autonomous. To say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him, not for me. It's not all about me. This is heavy stuff. I realize it. All right? I realize it. But it's heavy stuff that we need to hear. Look back at earlier in the chapter. Look back at verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Stop there for a minute. Why is this so heavy? Because every sin mentioned here is right in this congregation. That's why it's heavy. It's because it echoes. It resonates. Okay, the period's over. Look back at the text. Verse 11. And such were some of you. That's not what you are any longer. Why? Look, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, Augustine, that great church father of the 5th century, I think, I've told this story before, if you remember it, pardon me, but repetition is the teacher's friend. Augustine was a very sexually immoral person in his youth, and his mother would pray for him. Pray that the Lord would save him from himself. And he had a lot of lovers. And after his conversion, he was walking down the road one day, and one of his lovers, a pretty young woman, passed by, and Augustine paid her no attention. And as seductresses often do, she stopped, turned to Augustine, and said, "Oh, Augustine, it is I." And he turned and said to her, "Yes, but it is no longer I. Such were," past tense, "some of you." And if you have turned from that sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I hope is true of all those identified in this passage and present in this congregation, then that's no longer you. Let's remind ourselves that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't send Jesus Christ to say, "Hey, get your act together." God didn't send Jesus Christ to say, "Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, man. Get with the program." God didn't send Jesus Christ to say, "Do more, try harder." God sent his son Jesus Christ to fully pay for all your sins and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that brings us in our text to verse 20. Somehow that got in Galatians. I wanted in Ephesians. Ephesians. In our text. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 6. It's heavy for me as well. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What has to be the motivation here? It has to be the motivation. It is everywhere. When we're presented with all these exhortations, yes, I was talking to an English teacher the other day and I said, all gospel imperatives are based on gospel indicatives. And his English teacher said, "I love that. That's great." Talking grammar. I failed English, but I learned that. All the gospel imperatives, what you should do, are based on gospel indicatives. Which means that the motivation for this means to be motivation of love for Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done for you. Because he has fully paid for all your sins and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Can I read you a story which I think, in my mind and my heart, captured it perfectly, and I hope it does the same for you. Some time ago, I read about a man named Johnny Lingo who lived on a Pacific island. The custom on his little island was this. When a young man found a girl he wanted to marry, he paid his future father-in-law a certain number of cows for the daughter's hand. Now, two or three cows could buy an average, perfectly adequate wife. Four or five cows could get you a highly satisfactory one. Johnny loved a girl named Sarita. Sarita had always been very plain. She was thin, her shoulders were hunched over, and she walked with her head ducked down. Yet Johnny paid Sarita's father 8 cows. The islanders said to one another, 8 cows? This is ridiculous. He got cheated. It was the talk of the community. A visitor who had heard of the 8-cow betrothal came to Johnny's house to do some business with him. As they were talking, Sarita entered the room to set a vase of flowers on the table. And it seemed to the visitor that the flowers weren't nearly as fresh and beautiful and vibrant as the wife of Johnny Lingo. She was not at all like the Sarita he had heard about. She was one of the loveliest women he had ever seen. There was something in the lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, and the sparkle of her eyes. Johnny noticed his guest's wide-eyed response to his wife, and when Sarita had left the room, Johnny said to his guest, "Have you ever thought of what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband had settled on the lowest price for which she could be bought? Did you ever wonder what it must feel like to her when the women talk and boast of what their husbands paid for them? One says 4, another says 5 cows, or maybe even 6 cows. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? I decided, this must not happen to my Sarita, said Johnny. I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. I wanted Sarita to be happy, but I wanted even more than that. I wanted her and everyone else to know that she is worth more than any other woman to me. What a wise man. Because of his love, she became the most beautiful woman on the island. Maintaining a healthy love relationship does take a bit of work, but oh friend, it's worth it 1,000 times over. The scriptures say to submit to one another. When you love and care for someone, you build in that person the capacity to do the same. He or she gets to love you, think of you, pamper you, and put you first too. The Lord has made a commitment to you and me as well. He has chosen and purchased us. And it wasn't with cows. It was a payment beyond the price of comprehension. You were bought with a price, Paul says. So glorify God with your body. Perhaps you're conscience is stricken by guilt as the sins are articulated from the pulpit this morning. And if you have not repented, if you're living in unconfessed, unrepentant sin this morning, there's freedom, there's forgiveness. There's reconciliation. There's a Savior who wants to be your husband. And He'll pay the greatest price for you. And if you have repented and your conscience is stricken, then find peace in this. He's purchased you with His own precious blood. Because He loved you. While we were sinners, God sent His Son to love us. And to dress you in the robes of His righteousness. So just like every bride that walks down the aisle in a beautiful white gown, God sees you dressed in the white robes of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, glorify God
with your body. Let's pray.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sensuality, for our love of self, for our drunkenness, for the times we've been stoned and not sober-minded. Forgive our hearts for when we have lusted. Forgive our minds when they have engaged in impurity. Forgive our bodies when we have engaged in immorality. And send the warrior spirit himself to help us walk by the Spirit, to return your love for us to you, and to glorify and enjoy you with our bodies. We believe. Help our unbelief. And open wide the gates of heaven to pour forth your blessing upon us, that we might walk worthy of the calling we have received. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.